In England, we manage with just one Harvest Thanksgiving. But if you were from the Jewish community, you wouldn't be happy with just one. You would have three. And the first one would be at the Feast of Passover. You remember the Feast of Passover was ordained by God to remind the children of Israel about their bondage in Egypt and how the Lord brought them out of that bondage through Moses, you remember, and eventually brought them into the Promised Land. Well, at Feast of Passover, the people of God used to celebrate barley harvest. And then there was the Feast of Pentecost. You and I know Pentecost because that was the time when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. But it was also the time when the Jews used to celebrate the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And it was at Pentecost that the people used to celebrate the fact that the wheat harvest had come in safely. And then there was another one, a really boisterous affair, which was later on in the year, called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And on that particular occasion, the people of God were encouraged to remember the time when they were in the wilderness, wandering from place to place, living in tents, and eventually delivered into the Promised Land. And at that particular time, the people of God used to celebrate the harvest of everything else apart from the barley and the wheat. So they would celebrate the grape harvest and the olive harvest and the pomegranate harvest and the date harvest and the fig harvest and all the others. And it so happens that the Feast of Tabernacles actually finishes today, this afternoon. And so I thought we would just think about this a wonderful time. If you go to Scripture, you realize how important this particular feast is. Lots of different things happened at Feast of Tabernacles. For example, it was the time when Solomon dedicated the new temple to God. It was the time when Ezra proclaimed the word of the Lord after the captivity had returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem and the walls were rebuilt and so on, and the people of God began to worship again. It was at the Feast of Tabernacles that the Lord Jesus said, "If anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Interestingly enough, it's also the time that quite a number of people believe our Lord Jesus was born. We know pretty certain that he wasn't born in December because, well, first of all, there were shepherds in the fields looking after their flocks. That would have never happened in December. They would all be indoors. Well, at least not indoors, but in sheep pens down in town. If you want to study and find out why people think that Jesus was born during the Feast of Tabernacles, all you need to do is to go to the time when John the Baptist was born. And we know that John the Baptist was conceived in the month of June. Now, how do we know that? Well, you read about it in 2 Chronicles somewhere or other, where we read about the different courses of the different families of priests. And Zechariah belonged to the family, the course of Abijah. And we know by research that Abijah priests used to look after the well-being of the temple and the tabernacle during the time of June. So if you think that John the Baptist was conceived in June, all you need to do is a few sums and you realize that the Lord Jesus was born probably the end of September. But that's another story. You don't want to hear all about that. But Feast of Tabernacles is very important. The Jews believe the Messiah is going to come at Feast of Tabernacles. And therefore, there are lots and lots of Christians around who also believe that our Lord Jesus is going to return at Feast of Tabernacles. We don't know. All we can do is guess. But one of the wonderful things about Feast of Tabernacles, as I see it, is it was time when God actually warned his people against being grumpy. When you come to Feast of Tabernacles, God says, you are going to be joyful. And in fact, I'm pretty certain that it was actually illegal to look grumpy. I was talking about something along these lines the other day at some other church about Moses coming down from the mountain and his face shone. And somebody said afterwards, but I always look grumpy. I can't do anything about it. Feast of Tabernacles, it was absolutely vital that God's people showed joy. One of the ways they did this was they sent the children out into the fields and in the mountains to collect branches from trees. In fact, not any old branches, not any old trees, three particular ones. First of all, there was the willow tree. They would get a branch from a willow. Then they would go out into the desert and pick a palm branch. And then they would go up into a high mountain and pick a myrtle branch and bring them down, and they would tie them together into what they called a lulav. Forget that word, it doesn't really matter. But it was a swishy banner. And they went around waving it, and what they were saying was, hallelujah, praise the Lord. They were actually saying that everything we have got, we enjoy because it comes from God. And I guess that if somebody was looking grumpy, somebody with a lulav would go and tickle their nose and make them smile. Now, God never did anything by accident, ever. And they weren't just haphazard trees. Each tree told a story. The willow, the palm, the myrtle. For example, you find willow trees down by the river. And sometimes God says, your experience in life is going to be like a willow tree. You're going to be down with a thermos of tea, dangling your feet in the water and saying to yourself, isn't life good? And when that happens, say hallelujah, praise the Lord. But sadly, sometimes our experience isn't the willow tree type of experience at all. It's more of a palm tree type experience where nothing's happening. It's like being in a desert. All we see is an odd camel. We don't like the sand. And things are, as it were, dead. And do you know what God says? Even when you're in a desert experience, still say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And sometimes God would say that we go through myrtle tree experiences, the high mountains, where you can hardly stand up, where the winds are beating against you and the gale is blowing and things could not be worse. And God would say to us, even under those circumstances, say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. When the people of God came together, they invariably had things to bring with them. And it was the time when they brought the tithes and offerings. And God said in Deuteronomy, you shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God. This is a terrible rebuke to me. Because frankly, I tend only to thank God for the good stuff. I don't know about you. It is so easy to thank God when we find a parking space in the car park, or when the sun happens to shine when we need it to shine. And we say, oh Lord, you are so good. But he's just as good if we have to leave the car park because it's full. Or if it's tipping with rain. God doesn't change. He isn't good some days and bad other days. He's good all the time. And you and I need to just simply live in the atmosphere of the constant goodness of God. Now, coming back to the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the purposes of the 7 or 8 day celebration, because it wasn't just a Sunday, it was right through the week, and it was real loud rejoicing all the time. one of the purposes of coming together was to bring sacrifice to God. And something I've only discovered just this week as I was looking at it again was the fact that something like 189 animals are sacrificed during the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, more animals are sacrificed at Tabernacles than at Passover and Pentecost put together. And do you see where I hope you see where my mind is going. We've got on the one hand the goodness of God in providing for his people, and then on the other hand we've got his people recognizing that and bringing their sacrifice. But what is a sacrifice? Well, I guess a sacrifice is something that is given to God freely as an offering to him. But having said that, I missed out a word really. It's more to do with freely given but costly. The sacrifices that the people of God brought to God actually cost them. I wonder whether you remember the story, and you find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. David, King David, has made a big boo-boo. He has numbered the people. What he wanted to do, I guess, was to find out how many soldiers he had so that he would know how equipped he was to go to war. But I don't know why he did it, but he went ahead and did it, even though God told him he mustn't, and his immediate advisors said the same. And the result was that God brought judgment down on David. And not just on David, but on David's people as well. God came to him after he'd done this and said, I'm going to give you a choice of how to deal with you. You can either have 3 years of famine, or 3 years of devastation by your enemies, or you can have 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Now David thought this over and said to himself, well, it's much better to be dealt with by the Lord than my enemies, so I'll take number three, please. And the result was catastrophe. I don't know how many it was. Something like 70,000 men were killed during that period. And David comes to God with a heavy heart, and he's so sorry. And God allows him to show the proof of that sorrow by giving a sacrifice. And David went to the home of a Jebusite called Ornan. And Ornan had a threshing floor. And I'm not going to say that again, because it's hard. And he wanted to borrow this. No, he wanted to buy this floor from Ornan. And Ornan refused. He said, no, I'll give it to you. But David said, I don't want to have it free of charge. And I'll also give you the sacrifice to go with the floor, says Ornan. I can't have that, says David. And do you know what David said? I will not take for the Lord what is yours, or offer a burnt offering that costs me nothing. Offerings, sacrifices, will by the very nature of the word be costly. Now, of course, coming down to 2018, we don't do sacrifice, do we? Of course we don't. In fact, the one big sacrifice is now seated at the right hand of God. His name is Jesus. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we don't need to come to God with sacrifices for our sins or for any other purpose. But if you come to the New Testament, you find that there are a little cluster of verses that suggest to us that it is still possible for grateful people like you and me to actually come to God with a sacrifice. I hope there's time to do two of them, because there are in fact four. But I'll tell you what the others are when it's time to go home. The first one you find in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And Paul says, why? Because it's all to do with the mercy of God. Mercy, God not doing to us what we deserve. You and I, even though Grandma might have told us that we were the cat's whiskers, deep down we know that's not true. Deep down we know that in us is nothing really good. In fact, we are sinners. We are lost. To all intents and purposes, we are dead. And our Lord Jesus comes and says to people who are dead, I'm come that you might have life and you might have it overflowing. To those who are sinners, our Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man didn't come into the world for any other reason than to save sinners. To those people who really and truly are lost, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. So, those are the mercies of God. We don't deserve that. Everything that he's given us, we don't deserve. I was listening to the band playing before we started that lovely hymn that we sometimes sing at Harvest Thanksgiving. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. The last verse of that beautiful hymn is some of those mercies, pardon for sin, and a peace that endures, your own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Because of the mercies of God, Paul says, bring your bodies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice of our bodies. What does that mean, I wonder? I'm not absolutely sure, but I think it probably means that we give to him all that's human about ourselves. We give to him our hearts. We give to him our minds. We give to him our hands. We give to him our thoughts. We give to him our attitudes. In fact, we give up control of all of them and turn them all over to him and say they're yours. A sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Don't bring a sacrifice, brothers and sisters. Be one. In the middle 1800s, William Booth, that great man of God who started the Salvation Army movement, climbed a hill overlooking London. And he prayed this prayer. Father, I know there are men with greater courage than William Booth. There are men with greater intellect than William Booth. There are men with greater ability than William Booth. But Father, I promise that this day you shall have all the courage, all the intellect, and all the ability of William Booth. In fact, you shall have all that there is of William Booth. I'm pretty certain God got the message. I'm pretty certain he did. But then Paul says, it's a sacrifice that God will accept. It's an acceptable sacrifice because it is in fact spiritual worship. And the moment we say the word worship, every single one of us has something that comes into our minds. And I'm not absolutely sure whether what immediately comes into my mind is necessarily what worship is. Because it's one of those words in Scripture that is simply never, ever defined. I went to spend some time with our, well, I shall call them our worship group at home, because that's what they call themselves. I call them the music group. And we were talking about this business of worship. And I don't think they liked what I said one little bit. In fact, I know they didn't, because I've not been asked back. Because I said, I've actually studied every single reference to worship in the scriptures. And actually, with Mrs. Google, it doesn't take very long, because there aren't that number. Less than probably about 200 references in scripture. And as I said, not a single time is the word worship explained. Nothing about anything really. It just simply says the people worshipped. Now we know that people thought that worship was pretty important. Satan did. Bow down and worship me, he said to Jesus. King Herod did. Go and look for the young child, and when you found him, come and bring me word that I may come and worship him as well. But, see, we've grown accustomed to assuming that worship is all to do with song. And the big shock that I had to share with the dear worship group was that there is possibly just one reference in all those 200 odd that are even slightly connected with music. Isn't that sad? In fact, there's one verse that really, really they didn't like either. In 2 Chronicles in chapter 29 and verse 28, the scripture says, the whole assembly bowed in worship while the singers sang. How about that? So the only way that we can understand what worship is by presuming that the people who actually worshipped understood the word from their language culture. And if you go to the Old Testament, the word that is used for worship in the Old Testament literally means to bow down. It means to be prostrate on the floor. It means to crouch. It means to do reverence by falling down. And of course, I said to the worship group, you can't do much singing if you're like that. It won't be very good anyway. It won't be joyful singing. If you come to the New Testament, the word that's used most often is the word that literally means to come towards and kiss. Which could have meant, of course, Lord Jesus, I love you. Or Lord Jesus, I bow and give you my allegiance in the way that dukes and marquises and earls do to the queen at coronation. They kiss her hand and in doing so show allegiance. I'm not sure, probably both. On one occasion, the word used actually means to stand in awe. So therefore, I'm suggesting that our response to the goodness of God in creation and in redemption should first of all be gobsmacked. Our mouths may be open, but they won't be saying much. Why? Because we just can't say anything. We're standing in awe. But sacrifice number 2 is found in Hebrews in chapter 13. Through him, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise. And what is it, says the writer to the Hebrews? It's the fruit of lips. In other words, it's what comes out. Worship, I think, is very much in. Praise and thanksgiving is out. The fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. Angels were commanded to praise God. Praise the Lord, you his angels, and everybody else downwards. Commanded in scripture to praise God. And it's going to be done with singing. Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he's done. Sing to the Lord. He's done marvelous things. Sometimes it's done with shouting. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Sometimes it's done with dancing. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with strings and pipes. And of course, musical instruments. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. praise Him with the tambourine and dancing, praise Him with strings and pipe, praise Him with the clash of cymbals, praise Him with resounding cymbals. It looks as though from Scripture, brothers and sisters, that praise, the sacrifice of praise, as opposed to the sacrifice of worship, is very, very audible. It's boisterous, it's joyful, it's uninhibited. It's an appreciation of God's mighty acts. And you and I can't be silent. We can't be silent when we consider all the things that He's done for us. To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son. Do you remember from the account of the coming of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? You remember that the crowd went crazy. They were shouting things like, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory to the highest." And the Pharisees, you remember, shouted to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke them, rebuke your disciples." And you remember what Jesus said? Well, if they keep quiet, what will happen? Well, the stones will have to start shouting. Oh, golly, the number of times we've warned one another over the years that if we don't praise God, the bricks and mortar will have to, because something, somewhere, sometime, will have to praise God for His goodness. Now, we don't have time to look at the other three, well, two in fact, but let me just tell you what they are. The first one is in Philippians and chapter 4, where Paul is saying thank you to the Philippian Christians for their money gift. And they've been very generous and benevolent to him. And he said, "Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received payment over and above, and I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your need according to His riches in Christ, in glory by Christ Jesus." Giving. We won't talk about it, but we need to be reminded that at harvest festival time, as well as any other time in the year, yes, we should be people who are so grateful that we give. C.S. Lewis said, "I don't believe that we can settle how much we ought to give." He said, "I'm afraid that the only safe rule is that we give more than we can spare." I like that. And sacrifice 4, found in the same passage as the Hebrew one, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6. The writer says, "Oh, by the way, don't forget to do good, and don't forget to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." Now, where does that leave you and me today? As we just ponder God's goodness to us yet again, His faithfulness to us, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, are still going strong. Well, I know what I need to respond to. I need to say, "Lord, You are worthy of my worship. You are worthy of my praise. You are worthy of my thanksgiving." Make that be all our prayer this morning, for Jesus' sake. Let's sing our closing hymn. Number 700.